Father God, we thank you that we can just come here this morning, Lord. I thank you that we have a place that we can call our church. Lord, I know that the body of believers is the church and that this is just the building that houses it, but Lord, we thank you for the building that we have. We thank you for just the provisions that you've given to us, that we've been able to be here for so long in ministry, teaching and preaching your word and learning about you and growing as individuals. Lord, we thank you for the technology that we have. Even though it doesn't always work right away or properly, Lord, we thank you that we have the ability to use it to try to further your kingdom. So Lord, I pray that you would just be with us this morning, that you would own this service, Lord, that it would bring honor and glory to your name. And ultimately, at the end of it, we will leave here having learned another piece of the brick of our foundation, or having strengthened the foundation that we already have through what we talk about this morning. So Lord, we pray that you would just be with us, that you would own this service. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. This morning we're going to be taking a look at 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to start opening your Bibles there, we'll get to it in a minute. But 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going to be for the bulk of our passage. We've spent the last 6 weeks looking at the Apostles' Creed and discussing the Apostles' Creed and what it means, how it applies to us today, and why it's important that we all know it, right? And every week I've put this slide up, and I've said I'm going to keep putting it up until the end of the series. This morning is the end of the series. So this is the last time, theoretically, that you will see this slide. So if you're sick of seeing it, today's the last time you'll have to see it. Actually, you'll see it once more at the end of the service. But the Apostles' Creed, we said, is simply this. It's a basic foundational statement of faith. That's all it is. That a creed, the word for creed is credo, means I believe. It's simply a statement of your belief. So the Apostles' Creed is basically saying it's what the apostles believed. It's what they taught. And we talked about why the Apostles' Creed was created. It was created so that it could be taught to everybody. That in the times when the church was first starting, right, there wasn't this whole structure of the church. After Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples are essentially responsible for starting the church, right? They're responsible for starting the building process, to get the ball rolling, if you will, on what is now the churches. I mean, you can go all the way through town and you can find a church almost on every street corner. You can pick your denomination. You can pick and choose the things that you do like and that you don't like. And you can probably find a church that will cater to all of the things that you like, because there are just that many different types or styles out there today. And not that that's wrong, and not that there's anything wrong with trying to find what you like. Because if you find a place where you feel at home or you feel comfortable or you feel that you can open up and worship, that's what it's all about. That's the whole point of going to church. Coming to church is to learn more about God. It's to be strengthened in your faith. It's also to build relationships with other believers, right? We talked about the church a couple weeks ago, and we said that the church is the body of believers and that it's global. It's not just here at Hydewood. We're not the perfect church. We're not the end-all be-all. We're not the church that's going to heaven. As believers, we'll be going to heaven because we believe in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. But that belief goes across the globe. So you're a part of a much greater church. Hydewood is a part of a much greater body. We are simply part of the body of Christ. And that's what we gather each week to discuss. The apostles created the creed so that they could teach those fundamentals to everybody. Whether you were upper class, you were a scholar, or whether you were lower class and you had nothing, you were barely getting by, or if you were anywhere in between, the Apostles' Creed was something simple that could be recited, it could be memorized. And when people were asked, what do you believe? They could recite this creed and say, this is what I believe. And that's the whole purpose, that's the whole reason why I chose to go through this. Because it is a basic foundation of our faith. It includes the very important building blocks of where we build the rest of our faith off of. If you don't have the fundamental principles, if you don't have what's discussed in the Apostles' Creed, you have major flaws in your foundation, right? And what do we say happened to a foundation that either has holes or a house that is built on sand? It falls apart, collapses. It doesn't stand. It won't stand the test of time. It won't stand the trials and tribulations that it'll face. So that's why we've been working through the series. This morning we're going to look at the last part. The last part of the Apostles' Creed, it says this. It says the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. These are the last 2 points of the Apostles' Creed. Basically saying, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Over the 6 weeks we've been putting these bricks in place. These are the last two bricks that we need to lay. This is the last part of the foundation that we need to lay. And again, remember, it's just the foundation. On this foundation, now we build the rest of our faith, right? That's it. This isn't it. When you start building a house, you pour the foundation, right? But then you build the house. You don't just leave the foundation. So we start here, and then we build our faith on top of it through the test of time. The last brick of what we believe is that at the end of this age, that when everything comes to a close, everything comes to an end, the dead will rise. Because Jesus defeated death. Because Jesus defeated death, Christians can have assurance that we'll not only be raised from the dead, but we will live with God forever. That's a promise that we've been given. That's the promise that Jesus left to the disciples. And it's a promise that still applies to us today. That just as Christ defeated death, one day we will rise again. And we will then be spending eternity in glory. So this morning we're going to be looking at the resurrection of the body, and then we're going to be looking at life everlasting, what happens after life everlasting. So let's look at the resurrection of the body. If you've opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at a larger section of verses. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 57. All right, 35 through 57. And there's a lot going on, and we're going to work through it. But Paul is essentially writing to the church at Corinth, and he's addressing a few issues, as Paul often does. In his letters, a lot of the New Testament, right? We've talked about the New Testament books, that they are letters to specific churches. And this letter is no different. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and Paul's addressing some things that have come up. A lot of times, Paul couldn't necessarily be there, and so he writes him a letter and says, hey, these are the things I've been hearing that have been going on. These are the good things that are going on. Continue to do them. These are the bad things that you need to address. Fix them before I get there. And then, hey, here's some things that people are questioning. Let me provide some clarification. So in this passage, we're going to see Paul, especially early on, providing some clarification. So he's providing clarification regarding eternity and the teaching that would one day that we would be raised from the dead. So let's look at verse 35. We're going to start in verse 35. And it says this. It says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? What body do they come? You fool. Paul is kind of blunt sometimes. But sometimes we need that, right? Sometimes we just need someone to be straight with us and just say, hey, look, this is what it is. And Paul's writing to the church, and he just calls the whole church a group of fools. He's like, you fool. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. When you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Then God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body, or it may say an immortal body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a living, life-giving spirit. However, that which is spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man was the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 53. For this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. When this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then the saying that is written shall come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, amazing verse. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Man, The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And 58 is not up there, but I'm going to read 58. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. No matter how tough it gets, Paul says as a reminder at the very end there, no matter how tough it gets, no matter how hard you're working, it's not in vain. Even if you don't see a payoff now, it's not in vain. So in that passage, there's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of mortal immortality and incorruptible and corruptible and a lot of back and forth, and it can get a little confusing if you move through it quickly. But I want to start with verses 35 to 38, all right? So verses 35 to 38, again, are up on the screen. And Paul's addressing an issue here that had arisen regarding the teaching of the resurrection of believers, specifically related to the second coming, related to the fact that Jesus says, one day you will rise again. And they were teaching this to the new believers, teaching, though you are here on earth now, time will come to an end. Well, you will no longer be on earth. You will die. You will pass away, right? But there will be a day when Jesus comes and all the dead will be raised. And they sit there and they scratch their heads and go, how? Right? And it's not an unreasonable thought for this simple fact. Those who were alive then, let's talk Church of Corinth, right? When Paul is writing the letter, those who were alive clearly are not alive anymore, right? But not only are they not alive, I will dare say that you could probably not go dig them up for this very reason. Over this amount of time, the body has broken down, and the body has probably, most likely, returned back to dust. I don't want to be crash and say that, you know, once we're put in the ground, like that's the end of it, you decompose and, you know, you're done, you go back to dust. But that is kind of the life cycle. That once we are buried, there's a process that takes place. So they're questioning about this whole the dead will be raised again is not an unreasonable thought. They're kind of saying to Paul, or they're saying at the time to each other, hey, if we're supposed to be rising again someday, but our bodies are going through this process, how is our body gonna rise again? Like, there's not gonna be anything to rise again. Modern day, what do we have? We have cremations now, right? You can opt when you pass away. You can opt to be cremated. At that point, you're returned back to dust, to ash. So then how is your body going to rise again? And this is a question that they're asking. If buried, given enough time, you'll return to dust. Remember, Genesis 3, right? Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Put Genesis 3 up there. Genesis 3, verse 19, Jesus is talking to Adam, right? The fallout is now happening. Adam and Eve ate the apple. They listened to the serpent. They didn't listen to God. And now the fallout is happening. The curse of sin is now in place. And Jesus is saying, because of what you've done, here is now what's going to happen. And in verse 19, he says this. He says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the church at Corinth is asking this question. They're saying, we believe the scripture that's been recited to us over time. We believe that we fall under the curse of sin. Believing that, we're told that we're going to return to dust. So if we return to dust, how is our body going to be risen again? Paul does something in this passage that he does frequently throughout some of his letters. He tells them to stop wandering off into the weeds. You know, that proverbial saying, get out of the weeds. You know, stop wandering off into things that don't matter, and let's stay on track here. Let's focus on what it says. Christ says you will be raised again at the end times. That once again, you will meet Christ for all of eternity. So Paul says, let's focus on that. But before he focuses on that, he focuses on a plant, right? They said, how do we rise again? How are we going to do this? Because our bodies are dust. And Paul, in verse 35 to 38, he uses the example of a plant. He says, when you grow a plant, you put a seed in the ground, right? What happens when you put a seed in the ground? This happens, right? You put a seed in the ground, that little brown thing on the left, and on the far right, you don't have anything that resembles the little brown thing anymore, right? Think about a tree. You find a tree that has acorns underneath it, right? The acorn is the seed for the tree. The acorn doesn't look like the tree, does it? There is a change that happens. And Paul says, look, God gives different bodies to different things. If he can take a seed, he can take this little brown thing, and he can turn it into a wheat plant. He can turn it into a grain plant. He can turn it into beans. He can turn it into a tree. If he can do all of that, if he can create the universe, I'm pretty sure, since he created man from dust in the first place, bringing you back is not going to be a problem for him. So let's get out of the weeds and let's come back and focus on what Christ said. That you will, once again, rise again. When you grow a plant, you put the seed in the ground, and it grows into something that is completely different. Paul, in those passages of 35 to 38, talks about things that must die, right? You basically take something and you bury it, and then it grows into new life. And Paul's saying that's what's going to happen to us. That those who have already perished, those who are already dead, they will have new life. And if you continue to read through Scripture, you're told that we're going to be given a new body. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's look at verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, looking at verses 13 to 18. Again, Paul is addressing a church. Paul is writing a letter to the church of Thessalonica. This is what he's doing. Paul did a lot of writing. And he's writing to the church of Thessalonica regarding the resurrection of believers as well as Christ's return. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and that's referencing Revelation, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, that is the seventh trumpet listed in Revelation. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In both cases, Paul's not addressing a question of if it's going to happen. Make sure you make that note. In both cases, Paul is not addressing the question of, is this going to happen? Paul is addressing the question of, how is this going to happen? It is going to happen. And they were questioning how. They didn't understand, if we're dead and we're dust, how is this going to happen? Also, if we're still alive, what happens to us? And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is saying, look, it applies to us too. Even if we don't die, even if we haven't reached that point, if we're still alive when Christ returns, we're still going. But the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will meet them and Christ in the heaven, and we'll proceed to glory. Through the New Testament, we read about Christians' return and the implications that has for Christians. I'm sorry, we read about Christ's return and the implication that has for Christians. Right down to Revelation 7, again, talking about the trumpets, the seven trumpets that are in Revelation. The last being the triumphal return of Christ, that the seventh trumpet is blown. And it says that Christ is going to return, and he's going to gather up all of the believers, both the living and the dead. This is what is going to happen. There is no question about it. They're questioning how. The resurrection of the body, how is this going to happen? We're not going to be talking about the rapture. We're not going to talk about the tribulation this morning. We're not going to talk about anything regarding that or Revelation. That is a totally different world to dive into. It's important to study and to look at, but we're not going to be looking at that regarding the resurrection of the body this morning. Understand that as believers, we will rise again. When Paul is addressing Corinth and Thessalonica, he's not addressing, is it going to happen? He's addressing how it's going to happen. And he's reminding them, look, it's going to happen. Christ is going to do it. Not if, the how, leave it up to God. We'll be given a new body, an eternal body, that we will then live for all eternity in that body. This body that you have now is not going with you to heaven. And I say, thank goodness. Because if I got to spend eternity in this body, I'm in trouble. I've already had breakdowns and repairs. I won't last for eternity. But this brings us to the final part of the Apostles' Creed, okay? Life everlasting. We're told that our bodies will rise again, that one day when Christ returns, that he will take all of his believers, both the living and the dead, all of them who are in Christ, everyone who has claimed the Son of God, will then go to spend eternity with him. When Christ returns, we're given our new bodies, and then we will enter eternity with them. However, major, major asterisk on all of that. With the Apostles' Creed, everything that we're talking about, the basic of all of this is for believers. And the promise that we're given here at the end about the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, this applies to believers. If you are a believer in the name of Christ, if you believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross, was buried 3 days later, rose again, therefore defeating sin and death, right? You believe in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the comforter that we have present day with us at all times, that Christ left behind like he promised the disciples. If you believe in this, that is directly from the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, by the way, then you are a believer, and you have a promised eternity in heaven. However, if you're not a believer, or if you know those who are not believers, they have a promised eternity as well. Unfortunately, it's not in heaven. It is not with Christ for all of eternity. It's not with the new perfect body that we're promised in Scripture. Because if you don't believe on the name of Christ, if you don't believe in who he is and what he's done, your eternity is going to be very different. Eternity will happen for everyone, guaranteed. But only what we're talking about this morning will be for believers. Only believers will spend it with Christ. I have a few images that I want to look through that just kind of give you a picture of where we are as a nation. I'm going to talk about each one, but they're from a group that's called Lifeway Research. It's a group that's based out in Nashville, and they conduct online surveys regarding religious matters. And the images that we're going to see are results of a survey that were done last April. So 2016, April of last year. And they average about 3,000 people per response. So again, this isn't maybe a large group, but they have 3,000 or so responses for each survey. So the first image I want you to look at talks about the Bible. Man, this is where technology fails. I cannot read that slide. It talks about the Bible, but you can see the graphics up there, right? It asks the question, God is the author of Scripture. Do you agree or disagree, or you're not sure? 58% agree God is the author of Scripture. A little bit more than half of the 3,000 that I surveyed. Do you believe that the Bible is written? Man, this is a major one. Do you believe that the Bible is written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses? 51% of people said yes. 51% of the people surveyed said, I believe that the Bible is mine to take with and interpret how I wish to apply to my life. How wrong is that? We've talked about it before. You don't take doctrine and fit it into your box. You fit your box into what Scripture says, or you build your box around what the Bible says. The Bible's not there for you to interpret and decide, this is what I like, this is what I don't like, I'm going to pick and choose these different pieces and apply them. That's not how it works. The Bible is there as the truth, as the infallible Word of God. You build your life around what the Bible says. The Bible has the authority to tell us what you do. 50% of people said yes. If you look around in society, if you look at the news, you know, it's hard-pressed to say that 50% of the world says, yes, I believe the Bible has authority to tell me what to do. Because you may believe it. Whether you live by it or not is a different thing altogether. You see the accuracy stats on the right about Jesus' resurrection, that the Bible is accurate, that the Bible is helpful, but not literally true. Either the Bible is true or the Bible is not true. You can't pick and choose what you want to believe. Either all of it's true or all of it's not true. Go ahead and flip to the next one. The character of God. God is perfect and cannot make a mistake. Okay. That's scary that 25% say no, and 10% are unsure. That's what makes God God, isn't it? That he is a perfect, flawless being, that he knows all, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is all-present. That's what separates him from us. That's what makes him God. That's his very character. God answers specific prayers, and God knows everything but does not determine all that happens in the world. That goes back to something that we talked about a while ago, where there are some people that believe that God created or started creation and then let evolution kind of take over into what we have now. There are actually people who claim to be believers who believe that, you know, God couldn't do all of it on his own and he needed outside help. Again, that doesn't make him God. It doesn't make him all powerful. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. We're not going to talk about that one today. But look at that statistic. 64% agree that God accepts religious worship from anyone, from any teachings. If your teaching isn't based on the Bible, there's some major flaws. Sin and condemnation. And this is where eternity comes into play. All right, this is where eternity comes into play. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. How often have you heard that? I'm generally a good person. I'm pretty decent. I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not on that outside. I'm not perfect. Right? A lot of people say that. God would be fair to show his wrath against sin. That actually surprised me that 57% agreed that it would be fair of God to show wrath against sin. And we talked about that last week, right? There's a wrath when sin happens, and then there has to be a price paid for that sin. Fortunately for us, Jesus was that price that paid to cover all sins of all mankind. That last one, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 74% of the people surveyed said no. Now we're talking about a little white lie, right? Oh, it was just a white lie. Well, I didn't really steal it. I just didn't ask if I could have it, right? And we start trying to split hairs. And we go back to the New Testament, we go back to the Old Testament, we look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and we say, but I'm not a killer. I'm not a murderer. I'm not Barabbas. I wasn't about to be put on trial for these heinous crimes. I'm generally a good person, but I just had, you know, a small thing. So God will let me into heaven. There won't be any punishment for me. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. One sin is just as bad as any other sin in God's eyes. Sin is sin. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how good of a person you think you are. Sin is sin. A little white lie to a mass murderer, all of them have the same end result, and that is eternal separation from Christ in eternal damnation. In pain, in suffering, in sorrow, no ifs, ands, or buts, no loopholes. That is what the Bible says. Following behavior is sinful. Sex outside of marriage, 49% agree. And abortion, 49% agree. The sex outside of marriage one is huge in our culture today. More and more that we talk with our youth and we talk about things that go on at high schools and things that just go on at the middle school level. The ages at which kids start having sex these days, 12, 13, 14. That is just how it is. We were talking to our youth one night and a comment that was said, fortunately, that the individual didn't necessarily believe in, but the comment was said, it's just what they do. It's just what kids do these days. If you're not sexually active, you're the outcast. You're the weirdo. You're the anomaly. That is the society that we live in. How upsetting do you think that makes God? How sad do you think he is? He designed marriage and sex to be this wonderful, harmonious thing between a man and a woman. And society has just taken that and thrown that out the window and said, I'll get what I can get, whenever I can get it, however I can get it, and that's how it is. Not necessarily understanding the emotional effects that has, the potential physical effects that has, the repercussions down the line. Now when you've been with 4, 5, 6, 7 different people, and then you finally get into a relationship where you really love that person, and then there's that doubt in the back of your mind, or the doubt in the back of their mind, how many people have they been with? Do they really love me? Do they just want me for my body? Do they just want me? And you have those doubts starting to scroll, right? It leaves permanent scars that you may not see now, that they don't understand now, but down the road it can have major, major effects on relationships. Last slide, and then we'll wrap up. The afterlife, talking about hell. Hell is an eternal place of judgment where God sends all people who do not personally trust in Jesus Christ. Only 40% agree. Doesn't matter how many people agree. That is the truth. That is what the Bible teaches. If you do not believe in the name of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in who he is, your eternity is set for sure. You are spending eternity in hell. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Heaven is a place where ultimately people will be reunited with their loved ones. Number 2 and 3 there. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. And then the third one, by the good deeds I do, I partially contribute to earning my place in heaven. There's nothing that you or I can do that can contribute to anything. And to think so is foolish. 6 in 10 people through these surveys, 6 in 10 people said that eventually they believe they'll end up in heaven. If you're not a believer before you die, there is no eventually. There is no second chance. There is no I'll try again next time. There is no purgatory waiting period while I'll earn myself out of there. That's it. Game over. You're done. Your eternity is sealed. We're promised eternal life, but if we're not a believer, our eternal life is going to be extremely different than those who are believers. Eternal life for believers is spent in glory in paradise. The songs that we sang this morning about spending eternity singing praises to God's name, right? That we will spend eternity in glory. If you're not a believer, your eternity is spent with pain and suffering, separated from the Savior of the world, the one who loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you. Right? John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son," or his only begotten son, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We're promised eternal life. Everyone will have eternal life. It just depends on where and how you define life. Life in glory with God will be amazing. Life in hell, separated from him, will not. The resurrection of the body, it will happen. We don't know when. No one can predict the second coming of Christ Jesus. No one can predict when it will happen, and to try so is foolish because Jesus says no one knows the hour or the day or the year or the month or the time. No one knows when he's coming back, but he will be back, so be ready. Don't put off making the choice to be a believer until he comes back or until it's too late. There's no time like the present. Eternal life is a guarantee for all of us. If you're still alive when Jesus returns, you're still guaranteed eternal life. You just didn't have to die first to get it. If you're not alive when Jesus returns, don't worry. He's God. He'll raise you up. If you're cremated, if you're not cremated, if you're dust at that point, or if you've just recently passed away, God will raise you again, and you will get to spend life eternally with him in glory. The Apostles' Creed is something we should all be familiar with. I'm not saying you have to go home and recite it. I'm not saying you have to deal with it every day. Wake up in the morning, you know, put it on the mirror as you're getting ready, brushing your teeth, washing your face, staring at the Apostles. You don't have to do that. If you want to, go ahead. But the Apostles' Creed is this. It is the basics. It is the foundation. Remember the verse that says, "At all times, be ready to give an account for what you believe." At any moment when someone asks you, "What do you believe in?" you should be ready to give an answer. The Apostles' Creed is a very basic answer, but it covers everything. We believe in God the Father. He's the creator of the universe, of everything that there is. We believe in Jesus, his Son, Savior of the world, that came, lived a life to die for us, to rise again 3 days later, defeating death and defeating sin, providing a way out for us. We believe that he has left his Spirit with us, his Comforter, that we have every day. We're not alone. We're given that promise. We believe that, once again, the body will rise again, that we will rise again, though we will perish at some point here on this earth, and our imperfect bodies will pass away. There will come a day when Jesus will return, and we'll be brought back to life, and we'll spend that life in a new body, in a perfect body, how we were designed, how we were originally intended to live for eternity with God in heaven. That's what the Apostles' Creed talks about. It's a very basic foundation. It's something that you can share with your friends if they're not believers. When they ask you, what is it you believe? Hey, let me show you something. Remember, it's not denominationally specific. It's just what the apostles teach. Be familiar with it. Remember it. It's a very easy way to be able to give an answer to anyone who asks, what is it that you believe as a son or a daughter of Christ? Before we come to communion, we're going to have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we could take the time to look through this creed. Lord, we thank you for what it represents, that it represents the basics of what it is that we believe, of who you are, of who your son is, and what you have done for us. Sinners, undeserving of grace, yet you loved us so much that you would send your son to die for us so that once again we could spend life with you, how you originally wanted us to spend life, with a relationship with you. So Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of the creed, Lord, that we would be able to stand and give an answer to anyone who asks us what it is that we believe, that we would be able to use this to say, I believe in, and that we'd be able to state it. Lord, we pray as we come before the communion table now, as we remember the sacrifice that your son made, Lord, we know that we don't deserve it, that we're so undeserving of grace, and yet that's why it's called grace, because it's a gift that is not deserved. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded now of your love for us. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.